Well, we come to our final study in the book of Daniel this morning, Daniel, Man of Vision. And if that reading was as puzzling to you as it was to Hugh, then we'll need to ask God's help that we should understand the message of Daniel. Let's bow our heads for a moment. Our Father, we come to you, the God of heaven, in whose hands are our lives and all our ways. And we pray that you, the great God, would condescend by your Holy Spirit to come among us this morning and to teach us the message of Daniel about the future. We ask this not simply to satisfy our curiosity, but to give us a grasp of your purposes and of your future for our world, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Well, it would be a great help if you have in front of you Daniel chapter 7, which you'll find on page 786 in the church Bibles. What is your vision of the future? How do you see the next phase of your own life panning out? Do you have a life goal or a long-term ambition in your life? I remember some neighbours when I was a child who had the ambition to live in the posh area of town and, as the icing on the cake, to own a Cadillac. Well, they achieved it and then rather sadly went bankrupt. That's another story. I wonder what it is for you. I wonder if there is some measurable benchmark which you have set for yourself or see in the future. Let's take it a bit wider. I wonder how you see the world as a whole, where you see it heading. Is it heading anywhere? Or is it going round and round in circles? Many religions and philosophies view history as a wheel which is turning. No progress is ever made forwards. Life is just one treadmill. Eastern religions view the world like that. Or is the world going somewhere? Does it have an ultimate destiny? Marxist teaching holds that history marches inexorably through feudalism, capitalism, socialism, to pure communism. Well, with what's going on in Eastern Europe, poor old Marx must have reached about spinning speed in Highgate Cemetery by now, I should think. Well, what is your worldview on this point? The message of Daniel is crystal clear. It is not just, as we saw last time, that God is in control of history, but it was given to Daniel to see that history has a goal. It's heading somewhere. And this insight is what made Daniel a man of vision. He was given, if you like, what is the Christian view of history. Let me quote from David Bebbington in his book Patterns of History, in which he says this: Christians have normally adhered to these three convictions about history. One, that God intervenes in it. Two, that God guides it in a straight line. And three, that he will bring it to the conclusion that he has planned. I want us to ask three questions of this book of Daniel this morning. How was Daniel given this vision, this insight? The first question. Secondly, what is the goal of history? And thirdly, what difference should knowing this make to our lives? First of all, then, how was Daniel given this insight, this vision? Well, chapters 2, 7, 8, and 10 to 12 contain dreams and visions. Strange visions to us, like the one we had read to us. Similar in form to some of the visions that we find in the last book of the Bible, Revelation. Not surprisingly, then, the second half of Daniel has been classed with Revelation as apocalyptic literature. Apocalyptic means simply revelatory, to do with revealing things, usually hidden things. Now, that first vision given to Daniel, which is recorded in chapter 2, was given about 603 BC to him. And then the one that we read and the one in the chapter following, chapter 8, 50 or so years later. And then the last one in chapters 10 to 12, given about 536 BC, another 15 years or so later. And so we find in the book of Daniel these four supernatural visions scattered over 67 or so years. And through them, Daniel is given insight that history has a goal. Now, the modern reader, when faced with readings such as we had earlier, is in danger, quite often, of going in one of two unhelpful directions. The first danger is to feel that the road is getting rather bumpy, and to see that the scenery is unfamiliar. I mean, what is this bear doing with these ribs in its mouth? Is this a Chinese takeaway or what? To look at the signposts and to find them very confusing, and so to screech to a halt, to do a quick three-point turn, and to go as quickly as possible back onto the main road of the New Testament and the Psalms. But does not Scripture itself teach us that all Scripture is profitable and God-breathed for believers today, including Daniel's chapter 7 to 12? Yes, it does. So let's try and avoid that danger. Incidentally, it's given to Daniel in dreams and visions. I don't think this is to teach us that we should expect God to communicate with us through dreams or visions necessarily. I'm not saying that God cannot do so, but the great Daniel, in his probably 80 years of his life, averaged only one vision every 20 years, and these were specifically given to encourage God's people over the next 500 years or so of history, and were primarily for them, although of course for us too. So there's the danger of running away, or driving away from sections like this in our Bibles. The other main danger is to become so fascinated by this wonderful scenery and the objects which loom up mysteriously in the mist that the reader wants to stop moving, to get out and to examine with a microscope every significance of every tiny detail. Now, I'm not saying that the details cannot be worked out to some extent. If you want a commentary to look at which would be recommended, I'd suggest Joyce Baldwin's Tyndale commentary, published by IVP, an excellent commentary on this series, on this book. And of course, as you look at those four beasts and as you compare them with the picture in Daniel 2, you can see that there are kingdoms being talked about, and probably it's Babylon and Persia and Greece and Rome. But there is a danger of getting sidetracked into the details. So we need to beware of having all historical references cut and dried. Too many Christians over the history of the church have got sidetracked in this way, and whole groups of churches have got stuck up cul-de-sacs because they got too fascinated by the details. Nonetheless, it was through visions of this kind that Daniel was given insight. Our second question: what is the goal of history which is revealed to Daniel? Well, look for a moment at Daniel chapter 7. In verses 1 to 8 of Daniel 7, we see these four great earthly powers described using the imagery of terrifying beasts: a lion, a bear, a leopard, and then an undescribed beast. Undescribed, presumably, because indescribably terrifying. And then in verses 9 and 10, the vision shifts. to the commencement of the session of the Supreme Court of the universe. At the end of verse 10, the court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. At the beginning of verse 9, thrones were placed, and one that was the Ancient of Days took his seat. If you've ever been down to the Royal Courts of Justice in the Strand, you'll know that's what happens. You're sitting there, and in come the judges, and they take their seats on the thrones up the front. And what happens when the court sits? Well, verses 11 and 12 tell us that these huge beasts, these earthly powers, are stripped of their authority, and one of them destroyed. And then, in verse 13, comes one with the clouds of heaven, like a son of man, presented to the Ancient of Days, to God himself, and invested with supreme authority. To him, verse 14, was given dominion and glory and authority. And all peoples, that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. Now this vision in Daniel 7 matches very closely the one in Daniel chapter 2. Flick over to Daniel chapter 2 for a moment, to verse 31, bottom of page 779. The king had had this dream. He asked the wise men to interpret it. He wouldn't tell them what the dream was. That was part of their job, he said. And God revealed it to Daniel in answer to prayer. And Daniel tells the king, verse 31, "You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its breast and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it smote the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, clay, bronze, silver, and gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." And then Daniel gives the interpretation. It's four kingdoms, of which Nebuchadnezzar is the first, the head of gold. He continues, verse 44, "And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, nor shall its sovereignty be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, bronze, clay, silver, and gold, the great God has made known to the king what shall be hereafter. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure." And then in Daniel 7, again, four kingdoms, this time illustrated with beasts. "This time ended not by a stone, but by one like a son of man." This raises questions in our minds, doesn't it? What is this stone which shall shatter all other powers and authorities, but itself stand forever? Who is the one like a son of man, to whom shall be given all authority and power? Well, if we know our Bibles, we know that the New Testament provides the answer, that the stone is the Lord Jesus Christ, as Peter makes clear in his first letter. As Jesus hinted at in Matthew 21 when he told that story of the tenants, climaxing with the rejection of the owner's son, when finally the owner says, "I shall send them my son, surely they will respect him." But no, they kill him. And Jesus ended with these words, "Any who stumble on the stone will be smashed to bits, and any on whom it falls will be crushed." Why, the Son is the stone who shall crush all who stand in his way. And then again, Jesus spoke of himself as the Son of Man. Yes, a mysterious title, ambiguous in some ways to the hearers. And yet undoubtedly from the way it's used, referring back to this glorious Son of Man in Daniel 7. And how did he speak of himself as the Son of Man? Well, turn over to Matthew 24. Matthew 24, page 25 of the New Testament section. And there you'll find it in verse 27 of Matthew 24. Christ speaking of his return. Matthew 24:27. "For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." Verse 30. "Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." How will he come? On the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. What was the Son of Man in Daniel 7 going to be like when he was seen? With the clouds of heaven, given dominion and glory. This is one and the same. Jesus in his trial in Matthew 26, verse 29. Sorry, verse 64, page 29. Top right of page 29. Matthew 26, 64. "Says to the high priest, 'I tell you, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven.'" What is the goal of history revealed to Daniel? Why, it is the coming of Jesus Christ in victorious power. Because it is Jesus Christ's kingdom which will ultimately shatter all others and stand supreme, alone, forever. Is that how we understand the goal of history, where the whole of this world and this earth and our lives are heading? If we do, our third question: what difference should knowing this make to our lives? I want to suggest four things, four differences, at the very least, that it should make to our lives. Turn back, if you would, to Daniel 7, please. Page 787, we're on now. The first difference that it should make for us to see that the goal of history is the victorious return of the Lord Jesus Christ is to give comfort in suffering. Look at verse 25 of Daniel 7. Daniel is being given the interpretation of the vision he saw, which we had read to us, and of this final horn that arises. Verse 25, "This horn shall speak words," this is a king, "who shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law. And they," that is the saints, "shall be given into his hand for a time," excuse me, "two times and half a time." They shall be handed over, but only for a specific time. In other words, any suffering that the people of God go through, whatever kind it may be, bereavement, handicap, illness, persecution, is only for a time, not forever. And what is more, if we read on, we'll see it's followed by something. Verse 26, but the court shall sit in judgment, and this king's dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And look at this in verse 27. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to whom? To whom shall they be given? They shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Whatever a believer goes through on this earth, it's only for a limited time. And it is followed by the most glorious elevation possible. This isn't to some mere even heavenly peerage. No, this is elevation into the royal family of the King of Kings, to reign with him. And so verse 18 of Daniel 7 earlier had said, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever. There's going to be a form of power sharing in heaven. God is going to delegate responsibility to his children. They won't be sitting about on clouds twanging harps. They will be governing the new heaven and the new earth in perfect harmony, peace, and prosperity. What a prospect for the believer whose allegiance is to the living stone, to the glorious Son of Man. It gives great comfort in suffering. The second thing which seems to me to follow from having this vision of the future, of Christ's return as the goal of history, is that it is an antidote to materialism. It's interesting to watch what's going on in Eastern Europe, isn't it? There's a vacuum there. I had the privilege of hearing Joseph Tson just before Easter, the Romanian Baptist leader, speaking in London. And he was saying how for many years he had been saying to the Baptist pastors in Romania, it's only a matter of time, believe me, before Ceausescu falls. He's going to die anyway one day. But this regime won't last forever. And the question is, will we be ready when it happens? Because there will be an immense vacuum. A moral vacuum, a spiritual vacuum. And what is going to fill it? And so even on the radio yesterday, they were talking about all the pornography that's pouring into Eastern Europe. Why? This is just the worship of the creature. This is just hand in hand with materialism. Is that all that we're going to give them? I remember speaking to believers in Eastern Europe some years ago, and as we sympathized with their plight, they said, oh, we sympathize with yours. We pray for you, because you have the God of materialism as the God of your age, your societies. And what a terrible God that is. And we live in a society which worships the material, the BMW. Now, if everything on earth, on this earth, is to be destroyed, if the stone which is cut but not by human hands is to shatter all the kingdoms of this earth, how should we view the material things around us? Our houses, cars, clothes, food, money, possessions, jobs. Well, there's nothing wrong with them necessarily. Of course, we need somewhere to live. Excuse me, we need food to eat. But they won't last forever. They're only temporary things. And we are fools if we set our hearts on such passing matters. We need to look for things that really last. Has not God set eternity in our hearts? Do we not really want things that will last forever? Even diamonds won't last forever. Only Christ's kingdom will last forever. That's the only safe place to invest. Do you advise people on where to invest as part of your job? Well, there's only one safe place to invest. That's in the kingdom of heaven. To invest anywhere else is ultimately a bad investment. It's going to fail. Oh yes, let's use the temporary things. Our houses, our cars, our money, our time. But let's use them for eternal purposes. For hospitality. For the visitor. For literature, to reach out with the good news. Whatever it may be, let's use for eternal purposes. Didn't Jesus tell the story in Luke 16 of the shrewd manager who knew how to use worldly goods? And Jesus sums up that story by saying, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. This view of the goal of history, the return of Jesus Christ, the destruction of all earthly kingdoms, the establishment of the heavenly kingdom, of the new heaven, the new earth, is a great antidote to materialism. It's also, thirdly, a stimulus to evangelism. Flick over to Daniel 12, verse 2. A stimulus to evangelism. Daniel 12, verse 2, not brilliantly translated here, and many of those who sleep in the dust. It's really multitudes who sleep in the dust. If you have the NIV, it's a better translation. The emphasis is, Hebrew apparently doesn't have a word in the plural for all, so it uses a word like multitude or many. And the emphasis is not that there are many who'll rise and some who won't, but that an enormous number of people now sleeping in the dust shall awake. That's the thrust of it. So an immense number of people who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Now, do we take seriously the ending of that verse? That there are two destinies at the end of time. Either everlasting life or everlasting shame and contempt. If so, if Daniel's vision of the future, of the goal of history, of a Christ who will return in victory, but to judge his enemies, as well as to collect and gather his people, does that not act as a stimulus to our evangelism? That we should not hang around as if this were an unimportant matter, that we should see it as a matter of the greatest urgency to warn people that one day the books will be opened and the Supreme Court will sit. And the judge knows everything about everybody and will judge with absolute fairness. And as Hugh reminded us earlier, it's not the good who go to heaven because none are good enough. It's the forgiven. And so we should be looking for every opportunity to explain that Jesus Christ came to establish God's sovereign authority and has made it possible to have our rebellion against God's authority overlooked if we will only change course and accept reconciliation through Jesus Christ. He has made it possible by his death on the cross, where he tasted the bitter cup of shame and contempt, which is due to God's enemies. He was treated as an enemy of God so that we might become forever friends of God. He tasted our cup so that we need never have to taste it. One day it will be too late to warn people. Will we not act now while there is time? To have this vision, this view of the goal of history, is a great stimulus to our evangelism. And lastly, a fourth result of having this view is that it is an incentive to holiness. To have Daniel's vision of the goal of history being the ultimate triumph of God's kingdom and God's King, our Lord Jesus Christ, should make us want to live to please him. Trials may come, but they are intended for our refining and purification. Turn back to Daniel 11:35. We won't jump into this immensely complicated and difficult chapter any further than this. The vision speaks of a time of great stress. And verse 35, some of those who are wise will fall. But why do they fall? Why does God allow them to fall? Answer, to refine and to cleanse them and to make them white until the time of the end. Yes, trials may come, but it is to refine the gold and the silver, to purify us, to get rid of the impurities. The Apostle Peter caught hold of this vision. If you turn to page 221, our last cross-reference, page 221 in the New Testament, 2 Peter 3, verse 11. Peter writing to a situation where false teachers are denying the return of Jesus Christ, saying it's never going to happen, is it? Well, here we are 2,000 years further on. Are people still not saying that to us? It's never going to happen, is it, this return of Christ? Oh, yes, it is. And what is our reaction to the knowledge that it will come? Verse 11. Since all these things, that's all the heaven and the earth, are thus to be dissolved, to be burned up, what sort of people ought we to be, living lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and earnestly desiring the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be kindled and dissolved, and the elements will melt with fire. But according to his promise, we wait for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So here is God's vision. Here is Daniel, the man of vision, understanding the goal of history, the return of Jesus Christ in power and glory to establish his kingdom and banish his enemies. Now, this was not something that Daniel worked out as he sat there at his study one day. It was something revealed to Daniel by God. And so it is always, even today, that we will not come to grasp this unless God reveals it to us. But we can become people of vision, as Daniel was a man of vision, if we allow this revelation of God to Daniel to become our vision. We want to be filling our horizons with this goal of history, to allow it to dominate our minds and our lives. Just as in some parts of the world, you can travel towards a mountain range, across a plain, and the mountains, if they're huge enough, can dominate the whole plain, and yet you seem to go on and on and on towards them. In the same way, we should, as we go towards this great goal of history, we should allow it to dominate our horizons and live our whole lives in the light of it. It may take a long time to get there, but we'll get there in the end. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming again in victorious power. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.